Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. Speaking of Paul and Barnabas, we read, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city being Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Now let's go to the Lord in prayer, if you would please, as we begin. Gracious Father, we have enjoyed this time of being together to sing praises to You, to be reminded that Your work alone accomplishes our ransom and redemption. Father, that You have purchased for Yourself a people. Your Son has come and died, that as a bridegroom He might buy His bride. Father, we look at ourselves and we see in ourselves no reason that we should be a bride dressed in white linen, clean as righteousness. But we know that it is given to us in Christ. And through His grace and through His love for His people, we have confidence today that You will hear our prayers, that You will meet with us, that You will use Your word, that it will not return void. It will accomplish what You have purposed. Our confidence is in Your love for us today. And in that love, we stand before Your word asking that it would teach us, instruct us, and guide us. By the name of Christ our Redeemer, we pray. Amen. You ever noticed that ours is an age of what I will call optimism? In fact, a better word for it is humanistic optimism. No problem will remain unconquered. Ours is an age that makes advances in science, and immediately you hear people whispering or perhaps out loud stating it won't be long before we even conquer the most deadly of diseases. There are those who even talk and speculate that perhaps within another 100 years we may actually be able to extend human life well into the centuries, not just past 100, but 200, 300, 400 years. There are those who look at scientific accomplishments in agriculture and proclaim that one day poverty and starvation will be stamped out, that there is a golden age to come, that they envision a heaven. And their optimism is based not on the goal of inheriting everlasting life with Jesus Christ, but the goal of somehow attaining everlasting peace on earth. That their goal is not one of praising Christ for salvation, but of praising themselves, or ourselves as a human race, for our accomplishments. It's not the eternal heaven of God's presence that such optimism seeks. It's the eternal heaven on earth. And it is not the worship of God as God, but the worship of man as God. Now, we see that everywhere. This kind of optimism that we can solve all problems ourselves. This kind of optimism is everywhere. May I suggest to you that that kind of optimism has also infiltrated the church to some degree. When I say the church, I'm speaking of, in particular, American Christianity in general, just as a broad spectrum, a broad brushstroke. But this kind of optimism in particular as pertains to the church and its growth has become an idea that says that we will find the right formula to produce the numbers. That we will find the right answer to evangelize the whole world, our whole county, our whole state. That we will find the right program and the right plan and and revival will come. It is not a revival sent of God's Spirit at His sovereign decree or His timing, but a revival manufactured and created out of the same optimism that fills our age. We have only to find the correct formula, and boom, your church will see explosive growth. Do A, B, and C, maybe D, E, and F, and you too can find such answers to fill every space in every pew, build buildings larger than you've ever thought possible, and win everyone in your community for Christ. What does the Bible say about this? I know I've been extreme. I know I've characterized such attitudes in the extreme, and I'm doing it for the purpose of contrast. Not all who adopt such formulas have such humanistic goals. There are all sorts of degrees in between on the spectrum. And many of them are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we will worship with them forever and for all eternity. So the issue is not the person, the issue is the concept. What does the Bible teach us about church growth? What do we see the early New Testament churches themselves doing? Just as a quick review, in Acts 14, we have seen Paul and Barnabas commissioned by the church at Antioch to go out as missionaries, to preach, to make disciples, and to establish churches. And we have seen them doing that primarily in the cities that are mentioned here in Acts chapter 14. Those cities of Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Derbe are the main area of their efforts at this point in time. And what has happened is that Paul and Barnabas have made their way through these cities one at a time, spending several months in each one. And as they have gone through the cities, then they have reached the last one, Derbe, and then are retracing their steps back through each one, dealing with these churches, strengthening them. Paul and Barnabas did not have modern transportation. They didn't have a Learjet at their disposal or a helicopter. They didn't even have a Volkswagen Beetle. Everything was on foot. And so their trips back through these cities will be the last time they visit them for some time to come. Perhaps for several years. And these are new disciples and new churches. And they've got this one last opportunity to see to it that they get founded on good, solid ground. What advice do they give? Well, just as a review of what we've covered so far, start at verse 21. The advice that they give, the foundation that they lay, starts with the proper gospel. It's a gospel that we read in verse 21 that when preached, makes disciples. That Paul and Barnabas did not plant churches on the false separation of the idea that you can be a Christian but not be a disciple. And that maybe later on, if you decide to become a disciple, you can. They preached a gospel that said, when you come to Christ, you receive Christ, Lord, Savior, Son of God. And they become disciples. So they started with a proper gospel that produces disciples. Secondly, these churches were encouraged. And they were given a pattern of mutual encouragement. Verse 22, they strengthened the souls of the disciples. They gave them a pattern as to what to do when Paul and Barnabas left, and that is to mutually encourage each other. A stability of the church depends upon you in the pew being able to go up to other people in this church as a brother or sister and encourage them. The third thing they did was that they encouraged them to continue in the faith, doctrines. So we read in verse 22 that they exhorted them to continue in the faith, those things that were taught. There was a need for a certain amount of doctrinal accuracy. No, they did not all have to be PhDs in systematic theology. But they had to keep what was delivered to them once for all. They had to stay in the faith that Paul and Barnabas had given them and taught them. Fourth, they are given a realistic view of what the Christian life is all about. They are told at the last part of verse 22, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That before we reach our final destination, a Christian goes through trials. That the sugary view that becoming a Christian solves all your problems, puts money in the bank, you're never sick a day in your life, everything is solved, your marriage is perfect, it's better than what you see on the movie screen theaters. And you know, everything is just wonderful. All you have to do is just become a Christian and all your problems are solved. It is not biblical. Paul and Barnabas said, we're leaving you, and you've got a lot of troubles to go through before you get to heaven. Simply because as a Christian, you're walking this way and the rest of the world is going that way. And it's like driving the wrong way on a one-way street. Then they established biblical pastors for them. We read in verse 23 that they appointed elders, plural, in every church. That they set up groups of men in each church who were biblically qualified as pastors for that church. So these five things, a disciple-producing gospel, mutual encouragement of one another, continuing in sound doctrine, a realistic view of the Christian life, and a biblical pastorate. These five things produce stable churches. Those churches which are stable, which see growth as God allows and as God gives, this is the type of church that Paul and Barnabas established. It was not the kind of church that was given programs, promotions, and formulas as to how to triple its attendance in 3 months. Now again, I know I'm being extreme. But there's a point and a contrast that I want to draw out here. And the contrast is not between how many programs you have, but what our viewpoint is from the very bottom, at the very foundation. The difference is not one of degree. The difference is one of kind and category to start with. And so we read at the very end of verse 23 that the sixth point, if you will, that Paul and Barnabas leave them with is that they prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We're going to talk about that phrase and give some meaning to it. But I want you to notice that this is the one phrase that cuts at the root of every man-centered idea of church growth. This is the phrase that, when you understand it, leaves us helpless before God. This is the doctrine, the teaching, that when we comprehend what Paul and Barnabas are saying here, that we understand that it is not our church. It's God's church. He owns it. And He will grow it as He sees fit. We're commended to the Lord in whom we have believed. Let's look at that word commended. We read that word commanded, I think most of your... if you have different translations, most of them use that word commend. I think the NIV has the word commit, which is actually probably closer to the real meaning. When we think of commending someone, we think of saying something good about them. You know, if you do something good at job, at your work, you get a commendation. So the word commend normally means to say something good about them. That's not what the word means here. The word is the idea of handing over something to somebody else. To take something and to give it to someone else, to entrust it to somebody else, to commit it to them for their safekeeping or for their watch over, to watch over for you. Give me some places. I'll give you some places in the Scripture, in the Bible, where this word is used elsewhere, and you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read them for you. In Luke chapter 12, we read Jesus' words where he says, "To whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." And it's the same word translated commended here in verse 23. There are those disciples whom God commits something into their trust, but to those who have been committed or have had much committed to them, they will be required to give more. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, when Christ dies on the cross, we read that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he said, "My Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I'm entrusting my spirit to the hands of the Father. One more. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "This charge I commit to you, Timothy, that by these words or by these things you may wage the good warfare." Paul was committing something to Timothy. That's our idea here, that Paul and Barnabas were entrusting these churches to God. You see, Paul and Barnabas were in a situation where they had to leave. And there was no email. There were no fax machines. No cell phones. The only messages that would come would be by foot. And they were leaving. And they had to hand these churches over to God. Paul and Barnabas were in a situation where they could take no action whatsoever. They would be hundreds of miles away, maybe 150, but weeks and months away as far as traveling was concerned. And they were handing them over to God. Just as a side note, I want you to realize that God takes a certain delight in putting us in that kind of a situation. There are things in your life that you cannot work out. There are things in your life that you want badly. They may even be good things. And you've got a plan and you've got an idea, and this is how I want it to work out. But God puts you in a situation where not only does it not work out that way, but you can't even get involved. You don't even have the power to change anything. You don't even have the power to try to change things. Maybe something at work, something at your home, something in your own life. You would love to have a guarantee. You would love to have God just give you a certificate of warranty that everything will be just fine the way you want it to be fine. Life is one of those things that ultimately you have to entrust to God. That God knows what He's doing. And you have to commit it to Him. Notice who they were trusting, second of all. Not only is there a commitment here, but there's a commitment to the Lord in whom they had believed. The idea is that these new disciples had come to trust in Christ because they now understood that Jesus Christ was absolute Lord of the universe. That all authority had been given to Him in heaven and in earth. Christ Himself had said so. And He is Lord. At the right hand of the Father exalted. And they could trust Him to save them. Quite honestly, there is no sense, no meaning to the words "trust Jesus" unless you understand that Jesus has the power to do something. It makes no sense to talk about trusting Christ if Christ is helpless. It makes no sense to think about I'm trusting Jesus to save me if Jesus is not all-powerful. But here we read that they had been committed to the Lord in whom they believed. The confidence of their salvation was based upon the lordship of Jesus Christ. That He was Almighty God and therefore could be trusted. But what Paul and Barnabas are doing here is telling these disciples that if you've got this kind of confidence in Christ as Lord for your salvation, then you've got to have that kind of confidence in Him for your day-to-day life. That if you're going to entrust Him with your soul for all eternity, that you have to entrust Him with the church and with your own personal existence. I want to ask you this morning, do you do that? Do you see in your life, not only I am trusting God to be faithful and save me for all eternity, but I'm trusting Him to rule my life so that tomorrow what happens will be exactly what my kind Father has decided will happen. I think it is a complete contradiction, an oxymoron, to say, I am a Christian, but I worry about tomorrow. Look, if you can't trust God for tomorrow, can you really trust Him with your soul? We worry about our finances. We worry about our own personal safety. We're faced with problems at work or problems at home and we have to solve them and we can't see the end. And maybe we can't work things out. Do you trust the lordship, the power of Jesus Christ in your life? Or are you playing what I call the what if game? Where every sentence starts with the words, well, what if? And then you go from there. What if I do lose my job tomorrow? What if things don't work out right? What if I do come down with, you know, cancer? What if? To trust Christ as Lord for your salvation, there are no what ifs. There is only a God of absolute love and kindness who rules your life. So what we have here is Paul and Barnabas coming to these churches and telling them, look, keep the gospel. Encourage one another. Stay strong in the doctrines and the teaching that you've learned. Understand you're going to go through trials. Be realistic about it. Here are spiritual leaders, pastors over you, and oh, by the way, in the final analysis, it's all up to God. And that's exactly where Paul and Barnabas leave them. Their stability, their growth, their existence, their life was up to God, the Lord in whom they had believed. In cities where Paul and Barnabas were harassed, persecuted, arrested, expelled, deported, and even stoned, attempting to be killed, these disciples could expect possibly the very same kind of treatment, if not worse. And the authorities might the very next day come barging into their home and drag them off, imprison them, kill them, sell them into slavery, who knows what. And they had to trust God. And Paul and Barnabas say, this is where we have to leave you. Your existence as a church, your growth and stability as a church depends ultimately upon God's sheer grace to you. I want to give you some doctrines out of this, some ideas that we need to get in our head, and make some applications to you this morning. The main doctrine is this. While God gives us means as a church that will generally produce a stable, growing church, we are nonetheless left to His will alone. I want to repeat that. While God gives us means as a church which, if used, will generally produce a stable, growing church, we are nonetheless left to Him alone. And there are several ideas that you have got to work together if you're going to avoid the errors of the left and the right ditch. Okay? That you don't go too far one way or too far the other. And the best analogy that I can give you, the best illustration, is that of a farmer and his crop. Without raising your hands, I'm assuming that most of you, if not all of you at one time or another, have tried to raise some kind of a plant. Okay? Whether it's a pea plant for science in seventh grade, whether it's flowers in your front garden, whether it's a garden that you tried to work with, whether it's an ivy that your fiancé left with you over the summer to keep alive and you killed it 2 weeks later. I have no idea who that would be. All of us at one time or another have tried to grow something. Okay? I think. Put that on a large scale as a farmer whose livelihood depends on his crop. He's got means available to him. He's got his equipment. He goes out, he plows, he cultivates, he plants, fertilizes, kills the weeds, you know, roundups, whatever he does with it, irrigates, and then hopefully, prayerfully, will harvest. But let me draw some analogies and some points that I want to make here. The first doctrine, the first thing you need to get a hold of, is that God ordains the means as well as the end. So in our illustration of a crop, if God ordains a crop to grow, if God has already stated, planned, decided that X number of metric tons are going to be produced by this field over here, then He has also ordained that all the means necessary are going to be accomplished for that to happen. Farmer Brown's not going to walk out one July morning and there's going to be 50 metric tons of wheat in his field and he didn't do a thing in the meantime for it. No. If God's ordained the end of the harvest, He's ordained the means to get there. Farmer Brown's going to have to go out and plow, plant, cultivate, fertilize, irrigate, and harvest. It's the same thing with the growth of the church. If God has ordained the means as well as the end, then that means that God has given us some things that we as a church need to do. We cannot be fatalistic. We cannot take the doctrines of God's sovereignty and turn them into something that they are not. We cannot say, well, if this church is going to grow, God's going to grow it, and therefore do nothing. We have to take these things that are in this passage and we have to put them into practice. We have to preach the gospel and make disciples. We must be about the business of encouraging one another. We must be about the business of learning sound doctrine and teaching sound doctrine. We must have a realistic view of what it means to be a Christian, and we must have scripturally qualified pastors and deacons and officers. These are the means that God will use to produce a stable, growing church. If Farmer Brown does not plant, irrigate, cultivate, whatever, he's not going to have a harvest. Simply put, if we do not evangelize, encourage, teach, preach, and grow, we will not grow. If we do not do these things and put these means to practice, we will die. Ernie Reisinger says, evangelize or fossilize. Take your pick. We cannot omit the use of means. And if God has ordained a crop to grow, He's ordained the work that goes into it, and it's the same with the church. Now, here's a counterbalancing truth. No result is ever guaranteed. How many of you have ever poured your heart out on something trying to get it to grow? Don't raise your hands. And seen it die. My wife, when she wants to get rid of weeds in the yard, she tells me to go grow them. Because I can kill almost anything trying to make it grow. And I still, to this day, have no idea what the problem is. Water, fertilize, mulch, whatever, and the thing dies. Sometimes that happens to Farmer Brown, too. He gets out there and plants and cultivates and irrigates and fertilizes and does everything he does, and sometimes God just doesn't bless. Any of you old enough to have parents who went through the Dust Bowl of the 30s know what I'm talking about. They plowed, they planted, they did their best to irrigate. God just did not send rain. God just simply did not bless. And they had no crop. So, evangelizing, encouraging, teaching, preaching, doctrinal precision, realistic view of what it means to be a Christian, biblical pastorate, does not guarantee that we're going to go from here to 500 in 2 years or 10 years or ever. It's ultimately up to God. If you believe that, then you've made God into nothing more than a vending machine. You go to a vending machine, you put in the right number of coins, right? Push the button, and if it's working, out comes what you want. Sometimes churches treat God like a vending machine. I'll do this program, this idea, this whatever, and bingo, God is going to bless. I know He is. And in fact, here's how He's going to bless. I'll even tell you how in advance. No result is ever guaranteed. Furthermore, even the biblical methods do not bind God to bless when and where and how we want. We can even put the first five of these things into practice on a consistent, sincere, regular basis and still God may choose not to bless. That is His prerogative. If we believe that God has to bless us, then we are ultimately, even if we have biblical methods, we're ultimately no different than what I call the formulationists who have a program as to how you can triple attendance in 3 months. Third, and this is where we need to go. While there is no guarantees, God generally does bless the use of His means. God generally does bless. When Farmer Brown gets out there and plants, cultivates, irrigates, harvests, whatever, he generally sees a crop. Now, there are always exceptions. There are always drought years. But generally, it happens. If Farmer Brown's a spiritual man, he's praying the whole time. And when that harvest comes in, he gets on his knees and he thanks God for it because he knows it's not guaranteed. But he still plows in hope. And he sows in hope. And there's a reasonable, biblical hope behind that. So it is with the church. That when we implement the biblical pattern, I believe, as a general rule, we will see stable growth take place. Last, we have to remember that our relationship to God is not one of renter to landowner, so much as it is one of child to father, or bride to bridegroom. You know, when a farmer puts in his crop or puts in his seed at the beginning of the season, he's generally optimistic that something's going to happen. And I think we have to be optimistic about our work as a church. Not the humanistic optimism that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, but a biblical optimism that moves beyond saying that God can bless to a confidence that says, you know what? God loves His people. And God has given us things to implement. And I can have confidence to say that God will do with this church what God wishes to do with it. And that will be nothing but to glorify His name and be good for us. You know, as Calvinists, sometimes we're abstract. Christ died for His people. Christ loves His people. Christ is concerned about His people. But we're afraid to say, Christ loves me. Now that kind of assurance is based not on how good you are or how much you know. It's based on the promise of God Himself that those who come to Him, He will not cast out. Faith is not abstract. Faith is very personal. And we need to personalize God's love for His church to say that God loves this church. Warts and all. So that on one hand, we have no guarantees that church growth is ultimately up to God. But on the other hand, we have a God who loves His church. We have reason to be optimistic. William Carey's sermon, some of you know about this famous mission sermon that he preached, always used to unsettle me a little bit years ago. It was just two points to the whole sermon. Okay? Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. I didn't have a problem with the first point. Sure, we're supposed to attempt great things. That second one. How can we ever expect something from a sovereign God? But Carey had tapped into something that we need to be careful not to forget. And what he had tapped into was that God was not some distant person. God was our Father who gives good gifts to His children. So Christ is the bridegroom of this church. His bride that He loves. And we can expect great things from Him. We just have to make sure we define great things biblically and not by our own standards. Let's make some applications of these doctrines then. First, that the biblical goal for a church is a stable church. A growing church. One that's consistent, that's solid, that's well-founded, and built to grow for years and decades and generations to come. My question to you this morning is this: are you content with that? Can you be content with that? You're going to turn on the television or the radio or read something in a newspaper or a magazine somewhere that's going to tell you about a church somewhere that is just skyrocketing through the roof. Do you ever come to Heritage and go, boy, I wish something like that would happen here? Why doesn't it? Can you be content with the biblical pattern of a stable, growing church? This is not a church where the unusual or the sensational happens, at least not on any regular basis. The extraordinary is not ordinary here. There are those who have even heard of what God has done in the past in terms of good spiritual revivals and demand that it happen all over again, here and now. And if it doesn't, they're never content. Can you be content with God's plan for His church? Without losing Acts chapter 14, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Because I want to sketch out for you Christ's plan for the church from Ephesians 4. Real quick. We're going to go to verse 11. When Christ ascended up on heaven, He gave gifts to men. In verse 11, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And I believe that should be more hyphenated. Some pastor teachers. And what do the pastor teachers do? They equip the saints. Verse 12. Then when the saints are equipped, what do? They do the work of the ministry. That's the way the verse reads. That's what it is intended for you to understand. That the pastor teachers equip the saints, and then all the saints do the work of the ministry, so that the whole body of Christ is edified, built up. And the goal of this edification is a unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, a mature man who measures up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ. That's a biblical church, where there's teaching, and the saints receive that teaching, and the saints, all of us, pastors and members, where we all get involved with the work of the ministry, where we, as ministers to one another and as bearers of the gospel outside these walls, we see the church built up, and the goal of that building up is a stable, mature, doctrinally sound, rooted and grounded church that knows how to speak the truth in love. That's a biblical church. Can you be content with that? That's the overall goal. Second, I want us to know what happens when a church doesn't believe that its growth ultimately depends on God. When it does not practice this, and I'll put it in one word, fear. Did you know that there are pastors out there who are afraid? And you know what they're afraid of? They're afraid of not having results because they think everything depends on them. You know how I know that? Been there, done that. And it's scary. That kind of a fear will drive a pastor to do almost anything to get rid of it. Fear comes from a demand when the people or the preacher or both feel like it's up to them to make it happen. And so here comes the demands, here comes the expectations, here comes the standards and the goals. Now do something to guarantee that we meet these goals. And invariably what happens is this, that out of fear, the preacher sees these things in Scripture and says, you know what? That's not going to give me what I want. That's not going to give me the kind of growth I need to assuage this kind of a fear. After all, these means that are here in Scripture, they're for the producing of a stable church. I don't want a stable, consistent church. I want something that's going to shoot through the ceiling. And invariably, the things that you see here are not only left behind, but are contradicted. Instead of a gospel that makes disciples, we'll preach a gospel that just gives people some sort of fire insurance just for repeating certain words. After all, you can get more converts that way. Instead of a church where there's mutual encouragement and mutual accountability, we'll just be a church of isolationists, separated out into our different demographic groups. There will be no carefulness to preserve doctrinal clarity. After all, doctrine divides, and we don't want to do that. We want to get everybody we can. Christian life will be presented as the answer to all your problems, and the pastor will become a one-man CEO, corporate style, because after all, that's the most efficient thing in the world to do. I believe that all of those have as their bedrock error the belief that the church is mine. Like a company, when I pay my tithes, I'm buying stock and investment, and I own it. And I can expect a return on my investment. And there are church members that expect the church to have all the answers to raise their children, solve their marriage problems, do everything for them, and provide sensational growth if that's what's wanted. Because it's my church. A church that understands that the church belongs to Christ, that He purchased it and He owns it, is content with God's blessings as they come. They work, they obey, they evangelize, they preach, they teach, they encourage one another, and when God sends the blessings, they fall on their knees and say, "Thank you, God. All glory goes to you." In fact, coupled with that, in verse 23, I want you to go back to Acts chapter 14, verse 23, where you will find that as part of this commitment to the Lord in whom they had believed, there's serious prayer. Serious prayer. Prayer with fasting. Laying aside all other personal wants, interests, whatever, setting aside the time that you would normally take for eating, and instead, praying. What would you think if one Sunday the pastors decided that instead of a fellowship meal, we were going to have an hour-long prayer meeting in its place? I'm not suggesting we would. But what if we did? A church that understands that God grows the church is a church that prays seriously. And if your doctrinal statement says, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase, and you believe that, and you hang on to God's sovereignty, then you need to pray seriously. Be here at prayer meeting. Be serious in your regular daily prayers. Let me close with two more applications. First of all, some of you young men are considering the ministry. Learn to trust God for the well-being of His church. I did not say learn to be passive. Learn to trust God for the well-being of His church. You will hear all the latest gimmicks. You will feel the pressure. And you'll be tempted to think that there's something wrong with you. Learn to trust God. If He puts you in a situation of planting churches or helping to plant churches, trust God for the well-being of His church. And last, let me encourage you with this. Christ provides for His church. I want to give you testimony that I, over the years here at Heritage, have seen time and time again when God has given us something that we didn't know where it was going to come from. And I am talking about finances, but not just that. I'm not talking just about growth, but I am including growth. Seeing people saved, young and old, God has provided for His church. God's been faithful to us. He loves His church. God has been great and marvelous. He's not broken one promise. In fact, I can tell you, looking back, ways that God worked to protect His church that we could not possibly have foreseen was even needed beforehand. Things that were going on that nobody knew about. Dangers that were lurking that we didn't even see. And God took care of His church. I encourage you today, as we close out, to take this doctrine of God's sovereignty over His church and its growth and to turn it into praise for Him. And He has sovereignly watched over us. He has taken care of us. He's been faithful and good. And if we sit here in discontent, then we're remiss. We're wrong. We're sinful. God has been good to us. And over again, God has blessed us. There are means towards a stable church. They're right there in Scripture. But in the end, it's up to God's sovereignty. But the God who is sovereign is a God who loves His church. And let's praise Him for that love and mercy. Let's close in a word of prayer, if you would. Our Father, we thank You that You have loved us and loved Your people in Your church. Father, grant to us a faith that does not doubt Your kindness. Grant to us a strong faith that does not look at the sovereignty of God and see a stern, reluctant deity, but sees an all-wise Father. Father, help us to bless You, to praise You, to trust You with our souls, with our day-to-day life, with the existence and plan of the church. Father, help us to obey You in the things that You've commanded us. And help us to have hearts that delight in giving the praise and honor and glory to You. We thank You for Your Word, that it leads and guides us. By Your love for Your people, may You be pleased to make it real in us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. to Ephesians chapter 1. And while you are turning there, I'll ask the gentlemen to come and to be prepared for the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. If you're visiting with us today, we invite you to partake of the Lord's table with us. We believe there are some biblical requirements to that end. That first of all, that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. That you trust Him and Him alone for your salvation. We ask that because we believe the Lord's Supper was given to the church to administer, that therefore you be an active member of a church somewhere, or if you are in transition but actively looking for a church to be a part of somewhere. And we ask also that you be baptized, immersed in obedience to Christ as a requirement of membership to a church somewhere. If these things are true of you, we ask that you partake with us of the Lord's Supper. As being here in a body of like-minded believers. If they're not true, we ask that you abstain, and out of our concern that the biblical requirements for partaking of the Lord's Supper be met. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, and I know I'm interrupting in the middle of a sentence, but in Ephesians chapter 1 that's almost necessary to do the way Paul has written. Is to kind of jump in the middle of a sentence somewhere without reading the whole chapter almost. There are some things that Paul wants us to know. And in verse 19, he's talking about the exceeding greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. We've talked about this, that the same power that raised Christ from the dead raised you from spiritual death and brought you to spiritual life. But then he talks about Christ being raised, seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. That right now, that as of the moment of Christ's ascension, Christ was at the right hand of the Father. That at that moment, He was above all principalities, above all powers and mights and dominions. That His rulership as King is not waiting to begin, but began. And He rules, and His name is already a name above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Both. Christ is Lord and King and ruler and powerful over everything. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and in earth, He said to His own disciples before He went into heaven. And verse 22 we read, and He, God, put all things under His feet. Everything is there below the feet of Christ. To be ruled over, to hold sway over. And He gave Him to be head over all things, captain, chief, manager, supervisor over all things for the church. As we partake of the Lord's Supper today, here's the thought that I want you to be meditating on. We normally emphasize the individual. We normally emphasize your salvation. Christ's body and blood shed for you. There's nothing wrong with that. As a believer in Christ, you need the witness of these elements to remind you of what Christ did for you. Today, I want you to remember that Christ shed His blood, gave His body as a sacrifice to buy the church, and that now he sits at the right hand of God, every authority under him. And he exercises that authority for his church. He rules everything, the whole world, nations, kings, governments, laws, everything, moved and swayed at the hand of Christ, because he is head over all things for the church. God has done some miraculous things in history for the sake of his church. Today, receive the elements as a testimony of the price that Christ paid, so that he would be Lord over all things for this church. He loves his church, and everything moves at his will for his church.